The opening statement of our set of scriptures for this morning is in verse 7, where it says, "The end of all things is at hand." Now, Peter wrote this over 1,900 years ago. So how could he say that? Here we are 1,900 years later. Well, when he wrote it, it was true because technically, according to the Scripture, the last days or the end times began with the first coming of the Messiah and will conclude at the second coming of the Messiah. And that any time during that period, he could have come again. And the early church was looking for him to return, and they wanted him to return. It says in Hebrews chapter 1 that God, who spoke to the fathers through the prophets in ages past, in many portions and many ways, has in these last days spoken unto us in his Son. Of course, Hebrews written in the first century. So the Lord could have come at any time again, but he didn't. And yet there are specific, intense signs that refer to the end of the end times, whereby the believer in Christ can look at these things and know that his redemption is close at hand. And so more than ever before, the end of all things is at hand. That is so true today. As we look at those signs, and we see most all of them beginning, if not coming, to pass, it signals us, hey, the end of all things, the coming of Jesus for us, is at hand. Now, it's not our purpose this morning to do a study on the signs of the last days to show you just how close it really is. However, on Wednesday night, this Wednesday, we're continuing our study in Matthew, and we're starting Matthew 24 this Wednesday night. We're going to spend a week or two studying the signs of the last days. And I think that you're going to be able to see how close. I would encourage you to come and bring a curious non-Christian friend. Be a great opportunity. But just to kind of whet your appetite this morning, just to kind of give you an idea of how close we are. One of the signs that Jesus said would be prevalent in the last days would be that unlawfulness or lawlessness would increase tremendously in society. You know, according to the Federal Bureau of Investigation, we are experiencing right now one of the greatest crime waves in the history of the United States. And they cite several statistics. Daily in our nation, these things take place. 13,000 larcenies a day. 1,400 cases of child abuse that are reported a day. You can multiply that several times, I'm sure. 480 rapes reported a day. 55 murders. Over 4,100 children disappear a day. This happened in 1984. 1.5 million children disappeared. Now, of course, many of those were found. Many were stolen, you might say, by parents that were fighting for custody. But thousands and thousands of these were victims of criminal kidnapping. And they estimate that this year, up to 50,000 kids will be criminally kidnapped for the purpose of exploitation and abuse. And then there's unlawful drug abuse. In America, we have 500,000 heroin addicts. 1 million regular users of hallucinogenic drugs. 8 to 20 million regular cocaine users. 20 million regular marijuana users. In fact, I was so surprised to learn that the greatest agricultural cash crop in the United States is not wheat. It's not corn, folks. It's marijuana. $14 billion marijuana sales per year. And so by this one sign alone, lawlessness, we can see that the end of all things is at hand. But that's just one sign. I mean, there's hundreds that I could cite and go on and on. And we will be talking about on Wednesday nights. Signaling to us that the Lord is coming. And so, if that's true, if the end of all things is at hand, and the Scripture says that it is, and by the way, that word at hand means that it's so close you can squeeze it. If that's true, how shall we live? Should we go up into the mountains and camp out and wait for the Lord to return? Unlike those who think that we ought to just sit back and wait, Peter says we've got to keep trucking. We've got to keep on. And throughout the rest of chapter 4, then, he tells us how we're to keep on. Jesus said that until he comes, he wants us to occupy ourselves. He wants us to do business for his kingdom. And so Peter tells us three specific ways that we're to keep on. First of all, in verse 7, with sound and sober thinking, we're to keep on praying. Then in verses 8 through 11, with fervency, we're to keep on loving one another in the body. Then in verses 12 through 19, with rejoicing, we're to keep on trusting God in our trials. And so let's take a look at each one of these. Verse 7, the end of all things is at hand. Therefore, be of sound judgment and sober spirit for the purpose of prayer. The word here for sound judgment is literally a saved mind or saved thinking. And it means a mind that is safe, a mind that's healthy, a mind that has a proper perspective on things. You know, one could easily look at the perilous state of our society and perhaps the difficulties of their own life and go insane. And just lose it mentally or emotionally. You know, I was just reading this past week that many people are doing that. In fact, I was shocked when I read that in any six-month period in the United States, 29 million adults are mentally ill or emotionally ill. In just a six-month period, 29 million American adults. That's about one out of five or six adults. Makes you feel real secure in our society, doesn't it? That more beds in the hospitals are used for the mentally ill patients than cancer patients, lung patients, or heart disease patients combined. Because people, it's just, they're going crazy. It's just wiping them out. The situation of the world and the situation of their lives. Because you look at it and it's just, it's chaotic. It's so depressing. And you know, if I didn't have a saved mind, if I didn't have a mind that was transformed, a mind that was healthy and saw things in a better perspective, I'd go crazy too. But you know, when I look at the perilous state of the world, rather than despairing and feeling hopeless, my hope is triggered all the more because I know that Jesus is coming. Because my hope is not in this world and in where it's going. My hope is in my Savior. My hope is in His kingdom. And even though this world is going down the drain, His kingdom just keeps growing in my life. And I'm excited for Him to come and establish His kingdom on earth. And I know He's going to do it. And so I'm hopeful. I'm excited. I have a perspective. I can see things from a much broader, an eternal perspective. And so to me, it's insane to be enveloped in the frivolity, in the fears, and in the influences of this world. That's nuts. If you're doing that, if you're investing in this world's trips and pleasures and frivolousness and fears and so on, how silly to invest in a bankrupt corporation. The Bible says that the world is passing away and the lust thereof, but the one who does the will of God abides forever. That keeps me sane. Doing the Lord's will and enjoying the Lord's will. And so we're to be sober, which means we're not to be either physically, mentally, or emotionally intoxicated by this world's influences. We're not to be under the influence of anything other than God being our major influence and our Lord. Why? Because what happens if you do? Your spiritual senses become dull. And you waste your spiritual potential. You're wasted rather than being sober. And so what he's saying here is take life seriously and take the Lord seriously. Be alert and alive and not dulled over for the purpose of prayer. Having a broader perspective, having a healthy perspective, seeing more than just the garbage of the world, but seeing the kingdom of God, I've got a real perspective on what's important in life. And you know, there are certain activities that come to the forefront, certain activities that rise up and say, I am very important. And the most important of all is prayer. Because that's our fellowship with God. That's our ability to see things accomplished in our lives and through our lives for God. Prayer. It's absolutely the most important of all. Because only God can produce eternal fruit. And if we don't seek Him, all of our works are going to fade into nothing. And in fact, when they're tested by fire and judged by fire for the purpose of determining our rewards when we get there, if we haven't been praying and doing things through the power of His Spirit and according to His guidance through prayer, it's all going to burn up. It's going to be ashes. And that's why prayer is the most important of all of our good works. Dr. Gordon profoundly said, you can do more than pray after you've prayed, but you cannot do more than pray until you've prayed. It's the most important thing. One day Martin Luther was asked what he was going to do the next day, and he said, work, work. He said, I've got so much to do from early morning until night. In fact, he said, I have so much to do that I'm going to start the first 3 hours off in prayer. Because there's no way that I could accomplish it apart from God's strength and God's power. You know, a lot of times we think that prayer is time that's just kind of wasted. We don't have time for that. Hey, you don't have time not to pray. Prayer is not only not wasted time, it's the most valuable and productive time that you can possibly spend. Depending on what kind of productivity you want. Do you want lasting productivity, or do you want something that's going to die tomorrow, next week, or next year? If you're not praying, you're wasting your time. You're wasting time. But when you seek Him first, all these other things are added to you. Make sure prayer is a vital part of what you do. I'd like to read you a couple of things from a brother named E.M. Bounds. He's got some powerful books on prayer that I'd really recommend. One is called Purpose in Prayer, and another called Power in Prayer, another called The Necessity of Prayer. Any book on prayer by E.M. Bounds you ought to read. I'll tell you, it really caused your prayer life to grow, and you'd get excited about prayer. But let me read this to you. Prayer is not the foe to work. It does not paralyze activity. It works mightily. Prayer itself is the greatest work. It springs activity, stimulates desire and effort. Prayer is not an opiate, but a tonic. It does not lull to sleep, but it arouses anew for action. The lazy man does not, will not, cannot pray, for prayer demands energy. Paul calls it a striving, an agony. With Jacob, it was a wrestling. The closet is not an asylum for the indolent and worthless Christian. It's not a nursery where none but babes belong. It is the battlefield of the church. Its citadel, the scene of heroic and unearthly conflicts. The closet is the base of supplies for the Christian and the church. Cut off from it, there is nothing left but retreat and disaster. The energy for work, the mastery over self, the deliverance from fear, all spiritual results and graces are much advanced by prayer. And so prayer, having a perspective that the end of all things is at hand. The most important activity I can be doing is prayer. I need to dedicate myself to that. It is a work. And it takes perseverance. And the Lord can teach you how to pray. And the Lord can enable you to be a prayer warrior. Because that's what He desires for you. Well, secondly, with fervency, we're to keep on loving one another in the body. And that's the second thing in verse 8. Above all, keep fervent in your love for one another. Because love covers a multitude of sins. Be hospitable to one another without complaint. As each one has received a special gift, employ it in serving one another as good stewards of the manifold grace of God. Whoever speaks, let him speak as it were the utterances of God. Whoever serves, let him do so as by the strength which God supplies, so that in all things God may be glorified through Jesus Christ, to whom belongs the glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. You know, the truest gauge of spiritual growth and spiritual maturity is not how much you know. Or it's not how eloquent or bold you are in expressing what you know. The truest gauge is how much you love with godly love, with God's love. And Paul spoke to the Thessalonians and he says, I urge you, excel in love. Now, most of us, I think deep down, have a desire to excel in something. Jesus said, excel in being a servant and you'll be the greatest of all. Excel in loving. In giving, in serving. Now the word here for fervent, it's a great word. It literally means stretched out, extended. And it was used referring to a horse in full gallop. Or of an athlete that stretched his muscles to reach the maximum potential. And it's interesting to me as I watch these athletes before a meet, a track meet, or before a football game, or stretching out their legs and stretching out their arms and doing sprints and getting their muscles all stretched out. And then during the competition, the strain and the strenuous effort, every ounce of strength. That's what it's saying here. Be fervent. Stretch it out. Extend yourself. A couple of years ago, when we had Chuck Smith up for a pastor's conference, he stayed over at our house. Kathy's in my house, and we had him sleep down there in our room. And we live right on the water, and I knew that he was a water skier. So I worked it out so someone could come by with a boat, and we were going to go skiing. Problem was, the only time that we had was 6 in the morning, you know, because we were so busy during the day. And so we were going to go skiing this one morning at 6. Well, everything was all set up, and I volunteered to go first. And, you know, I kind of wanted to show Chuck how good I was. I wanted to show him that, you know, I could ski on one and I could jump off the dock to start, you know. That's major, folks. And so we got all ready and the rope and everything, and the boat takes off, and I jump into the water, and the water was really low at the time, and so I sunk really deep in the water, and the boat trying to pull me up out of the water caused a huge drag or resistance on my leg, and I hadn't stretched out at all. I hadn't stretched my legs or groin or anything, and yet, you know, and I found myself almost falling. I didn't want to let go, you know. I mean, Chuck's watching me, right? And so I held on, you know. I'm going to make this, you know. And I held on, and there was such a resistance that my groin muscle just popped. I pulled my groin, and, I mean, I finally let go, you know. I was in excruciating pain. In fact, I was crippled for 2 weeks on that. It was horrible. But, you know, I hadn't stretched out. I hadn't gotten myself prepared. As a result, my muscles tore. You know, the same thing is true of us. If we don't ask God and work together with the Holy Spirit in stretching ourselves and learning to extend our ability to love people, what's going to happen? We're not going to be able to cover a multitude of sins. Believe me, people will sin against us because we're all sinners. And if we don't grow in love, we're going to get hurt. If we don't learn to stretch and to extend ourselves, we're going to become torn. We're going to become wounded, crippled. Unforgiveness, inner hurt and anger and bitterness are going to spoil our lives. Love covers a multitude of sins, and we need to stretch our lives. Let God stretch you. You know, you can love more than you are. Every day you can love a little bit more. Extend yourself to hospitality, says in verse 9. Be hospitable without complaint. And this word here for hospitable means be the friend of guests. Be the friend of guests. Many within the body complain, either inwardly, if not verbally, that they don't have many friends. That no one's reaching out to them. Extend yourself to be the friend of guests. To share what God has given you. You reach out. You share. How do you get friends? By being a friend. By continually reaching out. The Lord never said, sit around and wait till people reach out to you. That's not in the Bible. He didn't say, just wait until you're discovered by a friend. No, again and again, it's reach out. Extend yourself. Give yourself. Become a friend. Be hospitable to people. Share what you've been given continually with people. I tell you, that's one of the most fun and fulfilling ministries in the body, is that ministry of hospitality. And there's many ways you can do it. Be creative. Be a friend of guests. Well, one of the most vital ways that we must love each other in the body is by serving one another with the ministry gifts that God has given us. Notice verse 10. It says, as each one has received a special gift, employ it in serving one another. Notice, employ it. One of the saddest facts in the body of Christ today is the horrible unemployment rate. As far as employing our gifts to serve one another. I mean, this has caused a terrible, sluggish kind of growth, stagnancy in the body. Now, personally, I'm excited and encouraged in our church because we have such a tremendous workforce in this church. You know, it's so much better. I've gone to a lot of churches. I've been a Christian for 24 years. I've been to a lot of churches where the pastor did everything, where it was like a one-man show or two or ten. Here we have hundreds of workers, people involved in serving. I thank God for that. That is so exciting. And yet, we too have a problem in this. We're still in double-digit unemployment here. Though there are hundreds of workers, there are probably hundreds who don't, who are not employing their gifts in serving the Lord and in serving especially one another in the body. And you know, who suffers when that happens? Well, the body suffers, Christ suffers, but you know who I think suffers the most is the unemployed. The people not using what God's given them to serve the body. Why? Because, you know, think about it. Being unemployed is a drag. It makes you poor. It doesn't do anything for your self-esteem. It's boring. And it makes Christianity boring. Uneventful. God wants us to be employed. He wants us to be serving Him. Now the question is, are you employed? Are you employing what God has given you to serve one another in the body of Christ? Are you doing that? If not, take Him at His command and do it. Now, it's not that there's no work. Jesus said the harvest is plentiful, but the workers are few. There's plenty of work, folks. But the workers are few. Not the work, not the harvest. And it's not that people have nothing to give. Because God has this manifold grace, which means many-fold grace, or huge variety of grace, and He gives gifts. Now, it's interesting that the word for gift is charisma. The word for grace is charis. It's the same root word. From God's awesome charis, He gives charismas. Or charismata. He gives a gift or gifts to people. And He'd love to give you gifts to serve. He'd love to give you more and more of His grace. In fact, one reason why we don't receive a lot of His grace is because we're not given it.
Anything we do get, we just kind of keep to ourselves. Well, hey, you know, you can only handle so much if you just keep it to yourself. The Lord would love to just give you gifts and grace in order to serve one another in the body. And so there's plenty. And so the exhortation, whoever speaks, let him speak, as it were, the utterances of God. Whoever serves, let him do so as by the strength which God supplies. He wants us to be speaking one to another, to be serving one another. So why is there an unemployment problem? Well, it has to be the fact that some are not being good stewards. Verse 10 says, employ it in serving one another as good stewards of the manifold grace of God. What's a steward? A steward is one who administers something that belongs to someone else. God has deposited, or wants to deposit, grace and gifts in you. They're not really yours. You're a steward of them. And you'll give an account. You will come before Him and say what you did with what He gave you. I'm just telling you. I know I'm going to stand before the Lord and give an account for how I pastored this flock, for how I exercised the ministry of teaching and other gifts that the Lord's given me. And I know I'm going to tell Him. Do it. The strength that God gives. And so, first of all, it talks about the speaking gifts. Whoever speaks, let him speak, as it were, the utterances of God. What are some of the speaking gifts? Prophecy. Speaking forth under divine inspiration a message from God to someone or to a group. Doesn't have to be predictive, but it can be, but normally it's just an exhortation, an encouragement, or an edification from you to whoever. That's prophecy. Then there's teaching. Having the gift to clearly explain and give a handle to God's Word so people can grasp it. Exhortation. Comforting. Or all the way to the other extreme, admonishing people to apply the Word. That's exhortation. It's like encouragement. Then there's evangelism. Preaching, sharing the gospel, the good news. Words of wisdom and knowledge. Inspired words of wisdom and knowledge to minister to people. Praying in tongues and interpretation. Being specially gifted by God with a prayer language. For prayer and for worship, for greater communion with the Lord and greater prayer. Interpreting, being interpreting of those things. These are speaking gifts. You know, the Scripture says that the Holy Spirit distributes to each one individually as He wills. And to each one is given the manifestation of the Spirit for the common good. He wants to give. All we have to do is open up and receive, be filled with the Spirit, and let Him give us what He wants to give us. And so, as it were, as you're speaking, speak the utterances of God. May you be a mouthpiece for God. May that be your goal as you speak. And then, the serving gifts. What are some serving gifts? Some people feel like, hey, I can't speak, you know. I get all tongue-tied if I try. That's okay. You can still serve the Lord just as vitally through a service gift. What are some servant gifts? The gift of helping people. The gift of giving. The gift of administering in the body, or leading. The gift of showing mercy. Oh, how the body needs someone going around showing mercy to the downtrodden and the hurting. The gift of discerning spirits. Being able to distinguish through the Spirit what's really of God and what's from another source. And gifts of healings. Praying for the sick. That's a real service gift. real ministry gift. The working of miracles in faith. God especially empowering you to do miracles through prayer or action in order to build the body. These are service gifts. And whether they be a practical gift or a miraculous gift, do it by the strength that God supplies. Why? So that in all things God may be glorified through Jesus Christ, to whom belongs the glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. See, our ultimate goal in all of this of loving and serving one another is to glorify God. And we detract from our overall united ability to glorify God if every member is not functioning. If each one is not doing their part in serving and in giving. Or if they're doing it in their own power rather than in God's strength. And so for His glory, let's love one another. Let's keep on serving and giving and sharing. And God will guide us. Well, finally, He tells us to keep on in another way. And that is with rejoicing, to keep on trusting God in your suffering, in your trials. Verse 12, "Beloved, don't be surprised at the fiery ordeal among you, which comes upon you for your testing, as though some strange thing were happening to you. But to the degree that you share the sufferings of Christ, keep on rejoicing, so that also at the revelation of His glory, you may rejoice with exultation. If you're reviled for the name of Christ, you're blessed, because the Spirit of glory and of God rests upon you. By no means let any of you suffer as a murderer, or thief, or evildoer, or a troublesome meddler. But if anyone suffers as a Christian, let him not feel ashamed, but in that name let him glorify God. For it is time for judgment to begin with the household of God. And if it begins with us first, what will be the outcome for those who don't obey the gospel of God? And if it is with difficulty that the righteous are saved, what will become of the godless man and the sinner? Therefore, let those also who suffer according to the will of God entrust their souls to a faithful Creator in doing what is right." So we've got to keep on trusting in our trials and in the difficulties of this world. God knows it's not easy for us. He knows it's hard. But we can still rejoice if we keep on trusting and entrusting ourselves to Him. Now, what hinders us from doing that? Well, one of the things that really hinders us is because we do think it's strange. We're surprised when we face trials. We say to ourselves, "Well, that's strange. What did I do wrong?" Don't we? A lot of times when we're going through hard times, or inner suffering or outer suffering, what did I do wrong? You know, it may very well be not at all what you did wrong, but what you're doing right. Because you see, if you're genuinely following Jesus Christ in this world, you're going against the grain. And you're going to feel it. And the pressures and the temptations and the things of this world, just like they did with Lot, are going to persecute your soul. See? It's not that the trials are strange. It's that you're strange. Isn't that a comfort? You're a stranger in this world. You're an alien. You're of the kingdom of light and love, and that's not where this world's at. And if you're really following after Jesus Christ, you're going to feel persecution. Even if you're not outwardly slammed or whatever, although you may be for standing for righteousness, and it's getting more of a polarization all the time, chances are you're going to be slammed for your convictions and for your life. But even if it's not done in an outward sense, at least inwardly, you're going to be tormented like Lot was by the sins of the world. and just by the pressures of the world. So it may not be because of you doing anything wrong at all. Because you see, the more you go for Jesus, the more Satan is going to go for you. The more he's going to attack. And he's going to throw his fiery darts at you. It says in the Scripture, in addition to all, taking up the shield of faith with which you will be able to extinguish the fiery darts of the evil one. You see, Satan's an incurable arsonist. He plays with fire all the time and he likes to burn people and seek to destroy people. Now, I got some comforting words for you. In the end, he will be burned. Revelation 20:10, cast into the lake of fire and tormented night and day forever. That's where he's going. Nevertheless, his fiery darts are coming at you to seek to destroy your faith. That's his goal. And so he wants you to question yourself. He wants you to doubt your walk with the Lord. But hey, let me tell you, verse 14 says, if you're reviled for the name of Christ, you're blessed. Because the Spirit of grace and glory rests on you. It may not be a sign that you're doing anything wrong at all. It may be a sign that you're just blessed. And God's grace and His glory is on you even more through that. Now, it's so important that we stand strong through those trials and that we continue. See, Satan's goal is to get you questioning, doubting, and then show you his temptation for the purpose of relief. And you go for that temptation for relief instead of Jesus for relief. Now, the Lord allows these things in order to purify us. The word here for fiery is literally perosis. And it's the word from which we get the English, pure or purify. So the Lord uses it. It's like a disciplinary judgment that God uses to purify and perfect His people. And so in verses 17 and 18, it talks about that. But you see, for the sake of those ungodly people looking on, if we don't persevere and keep trusting and trucking with the Lord through that time, how are they going to be saved? And so verse 15 says, by no means let any of you suffer as a murderer or thief or evildoer or troublesome meddler. Now, for the sake of our witness, we've got to remain true and not suffer for sin. Now, I think if we'd be honest with ourselves this morning, a lot of what we call trials are self-inflicted and needless. They're not really trials for righteousness. They're trials for sin. And the Lord doesn't want you to have to go through a trial for that at all. He's got a much better plan. So spare yourself that. But if you're really sincerely seeking God, not that you're perfect, but you're going forward with the Lord and you're suffering according to the will of God, verse 16 says, don't feel ashamed, but in the name of Jesus, let Him glorify God. Rejoice. How can you do it? How can you rejoice in the midst of this? Only by, as it says in verse 19, entrusting your soul to a faithful Creator and doing what's right. It's the only way that you can have a positive outlook about it. But you can. And you know, the old saints of God and the martyrs, they weren't a bunch of whiners. They were worshipers. Don't be a whiner through your trials and your hardships. Be a worshiper. Focus your faith on God and entrust yourself to God. The word here for entrust is deposit in a trust for safekeeping. That's what the word is. You're to do that with your soul to God. Now, I'm sure many of you have money in a savings account. I do, not much. And especially after I pay my bills this month. But you've probably got maybe some of you have some money deposited. And I doubt if when you go to sleep at night, you worry about it. You fret about it. I bet it doesn't even hardly enter your mind. Because it's safe. Well, see, when you entrust yourself to God, you don't have to worry about yourself. You don't have to live in fear. You don't have to live in negative complaining. You can rejoice because you're confident. Just like Paul said, he says, I too suffer persecution. But he says, I'm not ashamed. For I know whom I have believed. And I am persuaded that he is able to keep what I've committed to him for that day. And so, if you will keep on praying, keep on loving, keep on entrusting yourself to God, then God will keep you. God will keep you for that day. And the end of all things is at hand. Put yourself in His hands and just keep on 100%. Amen. Let's stand.